Wonder, do you ever feel like you are stuck in a Groundhog Day? Do you remember that film with Bill Murray and Andy McDowell? And Bill Murray's character is doomed to live the same day over and over again. Life can feel like that sometimes, can't it? Here we go. I'm changing the same nappy that I changed 2 hours ago, that I changed 2 hours before that. I'm having to fix the same leaking tap that was leaking last month. I'm giving the same lecture to the same child about the same issue as yesterday. Oh, get me off this loop that doesn't go anywhere. Many deep thinkers have commentated on this experience over the years. Here is a quote from the Bible's one of the Bible's deep thinkers in the book of Ecclesiastes. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." Okay, so if you felt like this, you're in good company. Everything just goes round and round and round, where it doesn't go anywhere, where there is no ultimate gain at the end of the day. Everything is meaningless. In the movie Groundhog Day, Bill Murray's character tries all kinds of things to cope. He seduces women, he steals money, he drives around drunk, eventually he attempts suicide. And none of it matters. It's all meaningless, meaningless. Because he's trapped in this endless, maddening loop. In the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, there is one thing above all others that makes life meaningless. Death. Have a listen to this. "All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead." And the writer of Ecclesiastes goes through them one by one. Education, pleasure, morality, it's all meaningless when death is the end. What's the point in working if everything we've worked for just gets handed on to our relatives when we die?
To the Lord's work, brother.
We're coming to that. Death makes everything in life meaningless. But what if? What if death is not the end? Okay, so today we're continuing on in 1 Corinthians 15. And God says to us in his word, clearly and emphatically, death is not the end. And it is great good news. We will have resurrection bodies beyond the grave. And suddenly, life is meaningful. It is going somewhere. There is something that endures at the end of the day. Transformed bodies then means transformed lives now. So let's pray, hey, that we might grasp hold of this and that God might do his good work in us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us this secret, this glimpse into what the future holds. And we pray that you would bed it down in our lives and transform us so that we might live lives that are full and meaningful right here and now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 35... 1 Corinthians 15, we find a question. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? with what kind of body will they come? Now, it's clear from what Paul goes on to say that this is the question of a cynic. They can't imagine the concrete details, and so they've concluded that the resurrection body must be a fantasy. Well, Paul says, "You fool." Well, that's not a very nice thing to say to bishops and academics and best-selling authors all over the world, but true nonetheless. Okay? Paul isn't saying that people who think like this are unintelligent or slow. He's speaking in an Old Testament sense. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 14, verse 1. And of course, bodily resurrection is impossible without God. But only a fool writes off God. Now, I guess Paul could have simply left it there. What more needs to be said? But he goes on to give us at least three profound responses to such a cynical question. So first he says, remember your creator. Verse 38 is the key idea. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. So Paul's foundation here is the doctrine of creation. It's as though he drags the Corinthians back to the first chapters of the Bible. He says, look there, remember your creator in the days of your foolishness. Two illustrations here push in slightly different directions. First, think about a seed and the plant that comes from it. So a seed of corn is small and hard, but if you put it into the ground, it dies, and then God brings forth a little shoot, and then a tender green leaf, and finally, the full stalk and the ears of the corn. It's the same stuff. It is corn, and yet it is incredibly new and different. Okay, and then Paul applies this idea in verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. See, they're still human bodies, but they're gloriously transformed. Or second, have a look at the amazing variety within our present created order. Okay, look at the animals and the birds and the fish. Look at the sun and the moon and the stars. God gives to all things an appropriate body. Some bodies are humble and fit for earth. Some bodies are glorious, fit for the heavens. And again, Paul applies this in the second half of verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. One is fit for now, the other is appropriate for then. Now, he's going to flesh this out in a moment, but before we follow him there, let's just feel the weight of what is being said here. Does this hope of a new body grip your hearts, brothers and sisters? This body, the only body that we've ever known, is dying. It is weak. It is corrupted by sin. We are born, we battle with disease and moral weakness for however many years, and then we die. When the Greeks spoke about the body as a tomb for the soul, they had a point, don't you think? Here I am, sitting in a special chair that I brought from home. That's not because I like it this way. Most of you will know about my muscle illness and the trials that I have. All of us know in some measure the tragedy of being mortal. Our kids get sick. Our loved ones die. This is the character of life in this cursed world. But then it will be so different.
Hallelujah.
We will be raised with bodies that will never get sick again. And we will have the power to constantly obey God. These bodies will never sin again. Do you long for this day? I do. Well, Paul's second response in the next few verses is to remember Jesus' resurrection body. He's still really making the same point. If there is a physical body, there will certainly be a spiritual body, but he takes us down a new trail. Now, I just need to quickly point out that the translation here, natural and spiritual, can send us astray. Okay, Paul's not contrasting material stuff with the ghostly or body with spirit. He's already made it clear that there's one kind of body and then there's another kind of body. So what's he talking about? He's contrasting two kinds of reality. So on the one hand, natural, earthly existence as opposed to new creation, heavenly existence. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. But how can Paul be so sure? Well, because he knows about Adam and about Jesus. On the one hand, we see fallen humanity, and on the other hand, we see Jesus. So Adam was the head of the natural human race. He became a living being of the dust of the earth, and his body was appropriate for this world, this existence. When he did the unthinkable and disobeyed God, his body was doomed to return to the dust. And the whole creation was placed in a slavery to decay. And every human being since has had a body just like Adam's. We are earthly. We are well suited to this dying world. But on the other hand, there is Jesus. Jesus is the man from heaven and the head of a whole new humanity. Jesus is the life-giving spirit. And his resurrection body is a spiritual body. That's physical, all right. The disciples saw him, touched him, even ate with him after he was raised. But it is a heavenly body. The decay of our world cannot touch Jesus' body because it is appropriate for the new age. Jesus has become the head of a heavenly human race. And verse 49 says, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, well, we know only too well what that's like, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Remember Jesus' resurrection body. Christians will share Jesus' resurrection body. One day our bodies too will be just like Jesus' body, appropriate for the new world. Now, I've spoken to many people who think that this life is all that there is. I've asked them, what happens after death? Well, nothing. My body just rots in the ground. Do you know, I think that is a reasonable conclusion for someone who is locked into this dark room of a world. And we have no way of getting out to see what's beyond. We can't peer into the spiritual realm by blasting off into outer space or something like that. But with Jesus' resurrection, the new age has broken into our world. A brilliant shaft of light comes shining through the darkness. We now know what our future looks like Jesus' glorious resurrection body. We can't see it by looking at the world around us, but the blindfold is ripped off when we hear of Jesus' resurrection. Here is the great hope that our blind society needs to hear. Well, thirdly, in the final section of this chapter, Paul says, remember God's ultimate kingdom plans. And he takes us to the end of the world as we know it. So we've moved from creation through Adam and Jesus to the end of all things. And what a mind-blowing vision it is. God is not content with raising one man from the dead. God is planning to triumph over death once and for all. He will draw a line in the sands of time and he will say, enough is enough. The trumpet will sound the judgment day and God will usher in his kingdom in all its glory. Do you know what that means for us? Verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Would you give a valuable inheritance to a moth that would be dead in the morning? It would not be right for a million-dollar mansion to have rising damp and cracked roof tiles. At a celebration feast, it would be completely inappropriate to have rotting meat on the table. See, the nature of God's kingdom as eternal demands that anything temporary or weak or perishable be done away with. And so the dead, and those of us who are still alive in bodies of death, both will be transformed when God's kingdom finally comes. Do you know, it might even be today. God will end this age and the new age will begin. Now, I don't know about you, but that is an exciting thought for me. Bring it on. But how can we who are sinful be included in this great triumph? Verse 56 reminds us, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, God's law makes it crystal clear that we are sinful, and God's law demands that sinners must die. So how can we enter into God's kingdom? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the gospel at the heart of it all. Jesus' life satisfied God's law. Jesus' death paid the penalty demanded by God's law. Jesus' resurrection proves that he has conquered sin and death forever. Through Jesus and Jesus alone, we can take part in God's ultimate victory over death. It is Christians who will be transformed. It is Christians who will experience resurrection life. It is only Christians, friends, those who put their trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord, who will know God's triumph on that day. Let me show you where I'm getting this from. Back in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul speaks about Jesus being the head of the resurrected ones. And he says this, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to Christ. Or in verse 48, it is those who are of heaven who shall bear the likeness of the heavenly man. And here in verse 57, it is only through Jesus Christ that we can experience God's ultimate victory. Christians alone will know resurrection life. Now, this doesn't mean that only Christians will be raised. We know from John chapter 5 that Jesus says, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear my voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. So the grave is not the end for unbelievers either. They too will rise at the trumpet sound, but to condemnation and eternal punishment in hell. There will be no glory and power and victory for them, only everlasting terror. So the wonders of this chapter, the promises of splendour, belong to Christians alone. Well, what will we do with this incredible truth? Christians will share in the resurrection life of Jesus. How would we live if we knew at the end we would just die and rot? People make all kinds of choices, like Bill Murray in Groundhog Day. Some go quiet, some go wild, some commit suicide. Let me take a guess at what it might look like for many in our time and place. I think we'd make sure that we were comfortable and we'd fill our days with things that were interesting and fun. We'd be nice to some people so that we had friends. And we would stay fit and find a good specialist so that we could live as long as we could. And isn't that how many people live? Perhaps I've just described your life. Friends, this world is not all that there is. Our bodies will be transformed we will enter into God's great victory over death. So how then should we live now in this broken world? I love Bible passages that come with a built-in application. Okay, Paul's done the hard work for me here. So let's read it. Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. So firstly, because only Christians will be gloriously resurrected, stand firm in your faith in Christ. Stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day as the Lord of this world and the next. Amen. Let nothing move you from that. What kinds of things might move us away from trusting Jesus? Let me just pick up on a couple of things quickly. First, we live in a society that looks down its nose at the simple-mindedness of Christians. You don't seriously believe that Jesus rose again, do you? Look, whatever floats your boat, but I don't need a crutch like Christianity. That kind of sneering is all around us. And it's often there from leaders and commentators in our community. I don't know if you followed the visit to our shores recently of Richard Dawkins, one of the world's most famous and outspoken atheists. He was given a dream run by the media. The ABC, the Sydney Morning Herald, they reported on everything he did, usually in glowing terms. But Richard Dawkins is not arguing new ideas. And there are strong and logical Christian responses to all of his arguments. Okay, don't let that kind of intellectual intimidation move you. Stand firm in your faith in Christ. Another pressure that we might experience, especially I've seen this when people first become Christians, is from close friends and family. Okay, they're a bit spooked by the changes that they see in our lives, and so they do their best to hose down our enthusiasm. Listen, a little bit of religion is okay, but don't become a fanatic. And they quietly, or not so quietly, make it hard for us to get to church and to read our Bible and to stop being involved in the bad old ways that we used to be in. It can be gut-wrenching to face an emotional war day after day with the ones that we love. But stand firm for your own sake, for their sake. Let nothing move you from living for Christ. I remember being struck a few years ago by this headline that I saw. Malls more dangerous than guns. I was reporting on a group of Christians from Sudan who had survived incredible physical persecution in their homeland. But now that they were here in Australia, they were deeply concerned for themselves and their families as they faced the materialism and the hedonism of Australia. They were worried that perhaps the comfort and the good food and the promise of heaven on earth might do what brutality had failed to do, stop them loving Jesus. It happens slowly. It feels kind of good as it's happening, but it's like the weeds gradually choking the life out of the plant. Brothers and sisters, don't be sucked in. Stand firm in your allegiance to Christ. The second implication is this. Because only Christians will be resurrected, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What is this work of the Lord? Well, Jesus told us what his mission was when he was here on earth: to seek and to save the lost. He came to conquer sin and death and to bring forgiveness of sins to we who desperately need it, so that God might win his ultimate victory over death and that we might join in that victory. And Jesus gave this same mission to his disciples: to seek and to save the lost. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Serving people with the gospel is the work of the Lord. See in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10, Paul uses the phrase again to talk about Timothy's mission work. Verse 10, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. Now, Paul's not asking us to do something that he himself was unwilling to do. Paul was an absolute fanatic about gospel ministry. He travelled all over the ancient world. He endured beatings and shipwrecks and riots. He worked hard with his hands and he went hungry so that people might have the chance to share this resurrection life. And now Paul calls each one of us who have this hope of the resurrection to be just as fanatical as he was. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. He can't say it much more strongly than that, can he? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What does that mean for you? Well, it's huge. Whatever I say now will only be scratching the surface. You need to work out what it means for yourself. Let me just explore a few things. Does this mean I need to give up my job and go preaching? Well, maybe. This verse is certainly big enough to include that. I would advise you to consult with other mature Christians before you do something like that. I would advise you to get the training and the support you need to run the marathon. But perhaps that is what God is calling you to do. But even if we don't have a massive career change, this verse calls for a massive attitude change. It tells us what is truly valuable and what is only a mirage. Caring for our children, spending time with them, teaching them the truths about Jesus over decades, that is incredibly important because their bodies will be raised beyond the grave. On the other hand, giving them the latest gadgets and trendy clothes and making sure each child has his own room in the house and so on, those things are not such a big deal. Because eventually it's all going to crumble to dust. Working humbly and honestly and cheerfully, that's important. Because that will give us the foundation and the integrity to be able to share the good news of Jesus with our workmates when the opportunity comes. On the other hand, blue collar, white collar, having a certain title, even job satisfaction, it's not so important. Because in 10,000 years, no one is going to remember even what industry you were in. There's just a couple of examples of the shift in thinking that this passage brings. Of course, if you agree that what we're doing here at the Lakes is the work of the Lord, and that's certainly what we're aiming to do, then there are so many skills, there's so much time and effort and money that is needed to reach our community with the gospel from this church. Musical gifts, IT skills, teaching gifts, gifts of administration and financial management, you name it. And people are giving themselves amongst us to the work of the Lord. It is wonderful. And we are only scratching the surface of what is needed to reach our community with the gospel. Here's another very simple and practical idea. I taught this passage some time ago at another church, and I found out later that one of the guys who was there had gone home and he'd handwritten letters to five of his oldest and dearest friends. And he simply said, "Mate, you've known me for a long time, but I'm not sure that you've heard what is most important to me. I need to tell you that this world is not all that there is." And off he went, writing about Jesus. And he said that there were some very fruitful conversations that came out of that little exercise. It took him about an hour. It is hard yakka, is it not, friends? To serve other people with the gospel, to turn the other cheek, to cheerfully challenge the ungrateful, to drag these weary bones along to church on a Sunday morning when we'd rather be home in bed. to go to Bible study, cook a meal for the needy. It's hard work in a broken world. But the work of the Lord is the only thing that will be of value into eternity.
Amen.
Everything else will be forgotten. Books that have been written, medals won, houses built, fortunes made, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Yes, it is labour. But our bruises will be healed. Our pain will be forgotten. Every tear will be wiped away. And the lives that we have influenced for Christ will be raised along with us to spend eternity in glory. In 1952, a young woman called Florence Chadwick left Catalina Island, it's just off the California coast, to swim to the coast. It's a long way. She'd been the first woman to swim the English Channel. She set off. It was very cold, it was foggy. She could hardly see the boats that were around her, her support crew. She swam for 15 hours. And finally, she got so tired she wanted to stop. Her mother, who was in a nearby boat, called out to her, "Keep going, Florence, you're not far away. Keep going." But finally, she was exhausted physically, emotionally. She stopped swimming and she was pulled back in the boat. And in the boat, she could see through the fog. Less than half a mile away was the shore. The next day at a press conference, Florence said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." It's so important, friends, isn't it, in this world of brokenness, of groundhog days, where we mourn, where we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we keep our eyes fixed on the shore. Christians will share in Christ's resurrection life. There is the prize. So stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord.